Let's turn in the scriptures to the word as we'll read it and hear it preached this evening from the book of Philippians in chapter 1, verses 12 through 30. Philippians 1, verses 12 through 30. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Father, you have provided all things for us in Christ Jesus. And so, Father, we ask that you would cause us to take hold of all that you've given in him and receive it by faith and meditate upon it and respond with great exaltation to your name. I pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see your Son as we consider the various circumstances of life, the dark providences of life, the trials that we go through, and what all that means in the big picture of all things and all eternity. We pray these things, asking for your Spirit to be among us and at work. In Jesus' name, amen. So Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. These are the words of the Lord. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that in my imprisonment, in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this, yes, I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy in the faith, that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. And that's God's word. So Paul has written, telling the church in Philippi that he has been praying for them that they would grow and be sanctified for the day of Christ for his glory. That's what we heard last Lord's Day. And now we come to our passage. The big question is, what will become of Paul? Because that's the question that people in Philippi are kind of wondering about. Is Paul's in prison and they've sent Epaphroditus to Paul to serve him and hear how he is and what is to become of him. And they do that. They sent Epaphroditus because they love him. And so they want to know, what's going to become of you, Paul? The Apostle Paul knows this, and so he spends the rest of the chapter, chapter 1, not so much focused on himself, though that would be an easy thing to do in communicating what will become of him. Rather, Paul uses his life situation or his circumstances to encourage the church in the gospel ministry and hope in Christ alone. That they would respond, as we heard in verse 11, but also in our passage, for the exaltation and glory of Christ Jesus alone. And the first point this evening is circumstances always work toward the exaltation of Christ. Circumstances always work toward the exaltation of Christ. And if we were to search the scriptures, we would find whether this is for the non-believer, the unbeliever, the one who is evil, the wicked, all their circumstances always work toward the exaltation of Christ. But our passage doesn't really concern those who are wicked and evil, though we would find that in the rest of the scriptures. Ours particularly looks at the life of the Christian. What is going to happen in all my circumstances? Well, Paul tells us that in all circumstances, they always work for the Christian to the exaltation of Christ, and what we heard last Lord's Day, for the glory of Christ. And so circumstances always work toward the exaltation of Christ. And so we look at Paul's imprisonment. That's kind of the focus. If there were a circumstance that would not work toward the exaltation of Christ, we would be tempted to think that Paul's would not work for the exaltation of Christ. For he has, up until this point of coming to Rome, he has been used in a mighty way to expand the church of God throughout the world by preaching the gospel. God has built his church and grown her through, in some ways, not only through, but in particularly a lot through, this particular messenger, this instrument, who is one of many, of course. But now you lock him up into a house in Rome. Soldiers always watching him. He's in chains. How much really could he be used now? Well, we see verse 12. He says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." That doesn't really make sense to us. How could it, when he's in prison, how have his circumstances turned out for the greater progress of the gospel? He's imprisoned in his home. He cannot leave. He can't leave because he's under house arrest. How can he serve Christ there? And put yourself in his shoes. How could you serve Christ? Well, don't even put yourself in his shoes. Ask yourself the same question. You who are not imprisoned. And we see, of course, what Paul was able to do by the Holy Spirit in prison. He wrote many letters to various churches to encourage them in the faith. He was able to preach, and we'll see more of that in this passage, what he was able to do while he was a minister in prison. And you think, what if we've perhaps considered ourselves and comparing to Paul? Paul, it seems, you know, he had life pretty easy. And maybe the prison thing that we've been hearing about for so long in Paul's life, maybe we've kind of gotten used to that, thinking maybe it's not that big of a deal. But what if you were in prison today? Put yourself in that place. Think about how you would think and live in prison, in jail, and minister. How would you minister in prison? And yet Paul is saying that his imprisonment, his circumstances, as dark as they may seem to you, the Lord is turning them for the greater progress of the gospel. What are some other examples in Scripture of dark providences, what we often, in earthly language, say bad circumstances? And the Scriptures, and as we talk about our Lord, it should be dark providences. How do their examples then instruct us? We think of Joseph. We've heard much of him. He's cast into the pit. He was sold into slavery by his brothers. And yet he magnifies God at the end of Genesis and praises his providence. Or what about Israel itself, pursued by Pharaoh's army, and yet they're found after being pursued, they're singing a song of triumph in the Lord. Or Job, the loss of his family, all his earthly goods and his health, and yet is blessed all the more with a deeper insight into the mysteries of God's wisdom. And he ministered to us through that. Jehoshaphat, threatened by the Ammonites and Moabites, and yet he offers a prayer in distress, and yet it's followed by praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. Or Jeremiah, think of his suffering, his lamentations, and being cast into the cistern, and yet he says, "Great is thy faithfulness." And Jesus, crucified by means of the cross, which gains the victory for us over sin and death and Satan, and causing every true believer to declare, "Far be it for me to glory in everything, in anything, except in the cross of Jesus Christ." Dark providences that we often call bad circumstances work for the exaltation of Christ. So did it for Paul in this passage? That's the question. Verse 13, we see externally, those outside the church were affected by the ministry of Paul while he was in the midst of dark providences. Verse 13, it says, "So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." Every single soldier who watched over Paul was part of this Praetorian Guard. And he has communicated to them. He's witnessed to them. He bore testimony to them. He would have told them about his long history. He was a Jew, a normal Pharisaical Jew. He would have told them what it was and who it was who changed his life forever. He would have proclaimed the scriptures to them, the gospel to them, the good news of Jesus Christ. And these soldiers would have gone and told other soldiers, perhaps until eventually the whole Praetorian Guard knew about Christ, at least the facts about Christ. And some of them would have known Jesus intimately as their Savior and Lord. And for that reason, Paul's imprisonment had turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. But it also happened internally, verse 14, "and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord," so the brethren, so inside the church, internally, "that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord, because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." The brethren in and around Rome have come, they've visited Paul, they've seen him in the midst of this imprisonment and being in chains in the house. They've seen how Paul in these dark providences and trials has been thankful to God, and so his attitude towards it all. They've seen the trials that he is, in his trials he has been thankful to God, giving glory to Jesus, praising the Lord with joy despite of what is happening around him. And they would be even more courageous to speak the word, because even Paul, he's speaking to the Romans. He's speaking to the Jews. All these things, and speaking the word, knowing that it was the speaking of the word that put him there in the first place. And so if Paul could do it before the Jews, and before the Roman government soldiers, then you and I can do it. And we can speak without fear, seeing and knowing Paul's example. That's what the believers in Rome would have been looking at Paul and saying in their minds, in their hearts. If Paul can do it in this state, then I can do it. In my state. So Paul was their example. And so they would have gone out. They would have witnessed for Christ all the more boldly without fear. Verses 15 to 18. Now expand upon that verse 14. What did the brethren go do? The brethren went about speaking without fear the word of God. They went and preached Christ. Christ is being proclaimed. And in the church, there are two ways one can preach Christ, as we consider motives. That's what we see in the 15 through 17 and also 18. Motives in preaching Christ. When Christ is proclaimed by us, we can have first pure motives, and or we can have impure motives. in preaching Christ. Motives that are righteous and exalt Christ, and those motives also that are unrighteous, and yet Christ is still proclaimed. Verse 15, we see what we see is a chiasm, where the we try to mention that type of poetry, type of literary device of poetry before, where the impure motives are mentioned, and then you have the pure motives, some more pure motives, and then the impure motives. So it's kind of like in poetry, it's like when the teacher taught you poetry, it would have been A, B, B, A. And what's in the middle is usually the focus of the most important part, or you can think of it like a double quarter pounder cheeseburger. So you got the two pieces of bread, A and A. Here it's the impure motives and the impure motives. And the two beef patties are the B, B and B, which is the pure motives. And that's where we are to focus our attention, on the pure motives. And so it says, verse 15, some to be sure are preaching Christ from even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. So the proclaiming of Christ with pure motives, it says at the end of verse 15, preaching from goodwill, and then it says, out of love. And to preach Christ from goodwill means to preach with humility for the sake of God's glory. Look at chapter 2, verse 13, where the whole section is talking about humility. It says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. For His good pleasure. That's why when we preach with good motives or pure motives, we preach for His good pleasure, not for our own. Not to look better in other people's sight, but for the pleasure of God, with humility for Christ's sake. And those with pure motives preach Christ out of love, he says. Paul says, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. These don't preach Christ to try to appear better than Paul. They acknowledge that the Lord has worked mightily through him, and that the graces have been especially upon Paul, and what he and how he has been preaching and why he's preaching the way he preaches. And they praise the Lord for that. It's come by God's appointment to Paul to do this. And so they preached themselves, Christ, out of love. Love for Christ, not for themselves, or to be better than Paul. Love for the gospel, love for the man they knew to have been appointed for the defense of the gospel. They loved Paul, and so they preached all the more. Because they love Christ. And they preached all the more. And that's preaching Christ with pure motives. But then there's also preaching Christ with impure motives. And sometimes we fall into such motives ourselves for whatever reasons. Paul says, some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. There were some preachers in Rome, and maybe in Philippi, who had become great preachers. And we think of our day. There are some who are great preachers. Some who are okay preachers, some who are kind of poor preachers. But they all preach Christ, right? Or at least the ones we're considering. They preach Christ. But there have become some great preachers, and praise God for that. And some there were others who began preaching Christ because they want what those great preachers have. Also, something that we have in our day. Perhaps they wanted the prestige that those great preachers had. They preached Christ out of envy. They wanted what the great preachers had. And out of rivalry. Who could be the best preacher? And yet, beloved, we know it's not a competition. Preaching is never a competition. Paul is going to show that in verse 18. Some wanted to be like Paul. They wanted to be noticed. Today it's not really different with pastors, but also individuals, all the congregations who make up the Church of Jesus Christ. And so you hear, or you think, sometimes you're tempted to think, I wish I could, you hear amongst pastors, I wish I could be a great preacher like so-and-so. Or that evangelism and the words that I speak when I'm bearing testimony would be so much more clear and greater like so-and-so. Because I want to be like them, not like Christ. For the exaltation of Christ. I want their, what you're saying in that, I want their position. I want how other Christians look at them. I want those Christians to look at me that way. And that can be a temptation for all of us. It can be a temptation for all pastors. And that's why another reason you are to pray for your pastor. He says, such people preach from selfish ambition. Perhaps there are some preachers in Paul's day, and certainly today, who are just worried about preaching. They want to preach in the big church before the big congregation and to receive money. Yeah, it's selfish ambition. They preach with selfish ambition. They aren't preaching for Christ's sake with humility, but with a view of gaining something from the preaching besides, you know, salvation and sanctification or knowledge and wisdom. They're wanting to get something material from it. And what Paul writes in his day, it was so that it would cause Paul, what he's saying about these who are seeking out a selfish ambition. There are some who are trying to do this so that they would cause Paul distress in his imprisonment. They would desire to aggravate Paul in his affliction as long as their selfish interests were served. Verse 18. What then? So what do you do with those who had pure motives, but also those who have impure motives? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Christ is proclaimed either way. That doesn't dismiss the unrighteous motives that some have, but at least Christ is proclaimed. And that we exalt in Christ for. And so what really matters in all of it is that Christ is proclaimed, and in that Paul rejoices. And so Paul's imprisonment, the dark providence is served for Christ's exaltation, even for those who had impure motives, still went towards the exaltation of Christ because Christ was still proclaimed. But Christ is also exalted, as we've kind of moved to the second, third of our passage. He's also exalted in us by our life and death. By our life and death. We see that through verse 26. Why does Paul rejoice in the proclamation of Christ? Because he knows the result, verse 20, that he is convinced of the exaltation of Christ. It says, verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So there he says, that's our point that we're making, isn't it? That Christ at all times, in all ways, will be exalted in Paul's body, in his life or death, and so also in all of us, in our lives, in our death. So very clearly he says that Christ is exalted in my body, whether by life or death. Either way, whether Paul is to die right then or he is to continue on and live, Christ is exalted. Now, of course, Paul fleshes that out a little. How is it that Christ could be exalted both in my life but also in my death? And of course, we're looking at Paul's life and death, though it applies to us too. What Paul says here applies to us. Though we're looking at him. And of course what he's saying is pointing us to Christ. So we're really looking at Christ. Verse 19, starting at the end of verse 18. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul will be delivered. He is confident in that. Paul will be delivered. And Paul knows he will be delivered by two means. First is human, by prayers, the prayers of the Philippians that they make in interceding for him. He says, I will be delivered. And the other is divine. I will be delivered by the provision of the Spirit of Christ, by the Holy Spirit at work. But the human and the divine means are not separated and cannot be separated. Because the same Spirit who sustained Christ in his trials will cause all things to work together for good in the case of Paul and his imprisonment. This will be the answer to the prayers of the saints. Of you brethren, as Paul's writing this, of you brethren in Philippi. He will be delivered. But what is this deliverance? We're tempted to think it must be to get out of prison. That's the way our earthly minds would love to think. And one way or another, Paul will get out of prison by life or by death. And either way, it will be to the exaltation of Christ. And that's Paul's focus as we get to the famous verse in verse 21. Thinking that this deliverance is by life or it's by death. Verse 20, again it says, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, and that with all boldness Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. His words here beginning, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. For to me, those words are set up in as a contrast to something else or someone else or some other people. Those people are those who were just referring to back in verse 17, those who preach from selfish ambition. Well, here are these people who preach from selfish ambition, but for to me, though, Paul's not preaching with selfish motives, or he's not self-seeking, he's Christ-seeking. He's Christ-centered. He's concerned with Christ being proclaimed and exalted with the honor and glory of Jesus, not himself. So he says, for to me, to live Christ. Remember, as if you heard Dr. Beakey's sermon on this, he pointed out what the original language really is and how it should be translated and interpreted. For to me, Christ, to die again. For to me, to live Christ. What does it mean to live Christ? It means chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. To derive our strength from Christ. It means to have a humble mind of Christ. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Where Christ emptied himself and humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. It means to know Christ. Chapter 3, verse 8 says, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. It means to be covered by the righteousness of Christ. In chapter 3, verse 9, it may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. It means to rejoice in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Rejoice in the Lord, he says. And chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. It means to live for exalting Christ. 2 Corinthians 5. And it means to rest your faith on Christ and to love him because he first loved you. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. To die gain, he says. What does it mean to die gain? We see its meaning in verse 23 of our passage. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. That is to die. And be with Christ, for that is very much better. Also, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8 says, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body, to be at home with the Lord. So to die means is gain because it means to be home with the Lord, to be in heaven. One commentator says death is gain for Paul. Death is gain because it brings more of Christ to Paul and more of Paul to Christ. And you put your name in there, Christian. It brings more of Christ to Paul and more of Paul to Christ. So, beloved, the meaning of the word gain cannot be disassociated from gain for the cause of Christ and His glory and exaltation. So what is better? That's the question those in Philippi are wondering about, because Paul is answering them here in this letter to them. And Paul's considering it. Which is better, to live Christ or to die gain? What does it mean if Paul lives? Verse 22. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose. It means to live Christ. To live means fruit. Labor that will be fruitful. And we know from examining the Scriptures, from our own experience, that all labor for Christ will result in those who believe, on the one hand, who are of the elect, and those who will reject Christ, those who are of the reprobate. But it's guaranteed, beloved, it's guaranteed if you do not proclaim Christ like those brethren at the beginning of our passage in verse 14. If you don't preach Christ, then there will be no fruit. That is guaranteed. There will be no fruit if you do not preach Christ. There is no fruitful labor without proclaiming Him. And so we must be a people who are about the proclamation of Jesus Christ and to take part in this fruitful labor that He's talking about. And 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And that implies that there is labor, right? But at the labor that you do labor in is not in vain. Even if someone does not believe, your labor is not in vain. But what does it mean if Paul dies? That's what we see in verse 23. "But I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." To die and be with Christ forever, to at home with the Lord forever, that is far better. That's the definition of heaven. To be with Christ forever. Heaven is not so much a place. Heaven is being in the presence of Christ forever. And in Paul's consideration of, "For to me, to live is Christ and to die gain," he sees the fruit that would be produced upon living, and upon death, it being far better being with Christ forever. He also acknowledges that in this question of what is better, or what he should do, or what should be his goal, that there's a subjective and objective aspect to it. The subjective is found in verse 23, "But I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." There's a subjectiveness to that. He wants to be with Christ, as we all want, should all want to be with Christ forever. That's far better. Verse 24, "Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." That's the objective reality. It's more necessary to remain and live for the sake of you, the church in Philippi, that you would grow. And of course, yes, it is far better to be with Christ, but objectively it is necessary to remain and continue ministering to you. So its conclusion is verse 25, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." His love for this church, his desire and need to remain and serve them in their progress in the gospel and their joy in the faith. For chapter 1, verse 9, their progress in love and knowledge, verse 11, their progress in fruitfulness, chapter 2, verse 12, their progress in obedience with joy and all in faith. Also what? How that would well up in their heart as they heard this, the church in Philippi, and their a great love for Paul and how joyous they would be in Paul. And so he says, verse 26, "So that your proud confidence in me," right, because of his love for them, and he just communicated that, and they're feeling that upon reading this. And so they're thinking, they have this proud confidence in Paul. But not so that it could just be a proud confidence in Paul, but that it what? "It may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." That Christ Jesus would be exalted. because of Paul's love for them. And so, beloved, all our circumstances, that is, all of God's providences, always work for the exaltation of Christ Jesus, whether that's in life or in death, or those providences are dark or in light. And then secondly, this evening, if we are to live and continue to live on this earth for a time, to live Christ, what now? And the second point is, walk worthy of the gospel for the exaltation of Christ. Walk worthy of the gospel for the exaltation of Christ. Paul is our example in this. Verse 27. He says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you, that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. And if that's what Paul wants to hear of them, if he cannot come to them, he still wants to hear them standing firm in the faith, etc., etc., how much more what Jesus wants of us, and walking worthy of the gospel of Christ. So here Paul desires to come to the church in Philippi again. It seems he believes he will get there again. However, he also acknowledges that that might not be the will of God, which we know it will not be the will of God. And so whether I come and see you or remain absent, he says, either way, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that I will hear of it, and that you're standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Walk worthy so you'll be united as one body in Christ for the sake of Christ and what? His exaltation for His glory. That's what Paul is saying. So, again, we just heard the verse. But what does it mean to walk worthy of the gospel of Christ Jesus? We find it in that verse. But let's go through it. First, it means our attitude toward God and the gospel must be one of bold persistence. It must be one of bold persistence. We have begun in this passage. We learned already, verse 14. They had more courage, the brethren did, to speak the word of God without fear. And verse 22, the fruitful labor. To walk worthy means to stand fast, to be without fear, rooted in Him, trusting in Him, hoping in Him, loving Him. That is Christ. Second, it also means, verse 27, that you must be united as one body. United as one body, that's again verse 27. It reminds us of Ephesians 4, 3, which is probably like two pages to the left in your Bibles. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And he goes on and he talks about the unity of one body, one faith, one baptism, etc., etc. Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, it says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And how do you do that? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And then he gives the example of Christ, how he did that. To walk worthy also means to be without fear toward our enemies. There were opponents here. Verse 28. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. And so he's speaking of those who are enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. Don't fear them. Don't be alarmed by them. Why? Beloved, your salvation is what? From God. It's not from man. Why should we not be afraid or alarmed? Because our salvation is not man-made. It is from God. Chapter 1, verse 6, it says, for I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So it is unbreakable. He will finish you. He will perfect you. And so it's unbreakable. It's not conquerable. But you are rather guaranteed the victory in Christ Jesus alone. And back to the end of the passage, verse 29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Paul is our example. He shows that in verse 30, showing us one more step in walking worthy of the gospel of for the exaltation of Christ. We walk worthy by believing in Christ. We walk worthy by believing in Christ. We walk worthy by believing He is sovereign over all. We walk worthy that He will keep His promises, so He's faithful. And all those promises He's already made in chapter 1 that we've already read, even that we just read, that He'll perfect us until the day of Christ. We walk worthy by believing in Christ, but also suffering in Christ. We walk worthy by suffering in Christ. We must rest upon Christ, not trusting our own righteousness or in man, but resting in Christ alone, depending fully in Him and His mediatorial work. But He also says, suffer. Now, of course, you don't seek that out. But in a way, you do seek it out when you begin proclaiming Christ faithfully. You remember Peter and the apostles, how they responded to their sufferings in Acts 5? So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer. Shame for His name. Who counted them worthy to suffer? The Lord. The Lord counted them worthy, and so they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. You know the requirement of Jesus to take up your cross and follow me, saying you must suffer. Verse 29 is saying the same thing as Jesus was there in the gospel. Beloved, you need to know that walking worthy of the gospel doesn't sound all that great sometimes when we look at it with material eyes, or with fleshly eyes, as the Bible would say. But you should be reminded of the language of Scripture and what we just read in Acts 5, that suffering is something granted to you. It is granted to you. Verse 29, for it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him. It's not just believing in Him that it was granted to you, but also to suffer for His sake. It's granted to you. Suffering is granted to you. Suffering is granted to you by God. That means suffering is a privilege. That's why the apostles could say that they were, rejoiced by being counted worthy, because they were given the privilege to suffer for the sake of Christ. And so it's a privilege. It's a grace to you. Suffering is a grace to you. The apostles, again, in Acts rejoiced. But how really is it a privilege and a grace? Well, there's a few things. Suffering brings the Christian nearer in your souls to Christ. It drives you to Jesus. Suffering also shows you that you are truly His. Because if you are heirs, you will be persecuted, right? Romans 8. You will suffer. He promises you that you will suffer. He says, He even commands you to suffer. Take up your cross and follow me. It shows you are His, and so it should give you assurance when you suffer. It should give you assurance that you are His. Romans, 1 Peter, other passages talk about the reward of suffering. Not only sanctification, but a divine inheritance you receive because of your suffering. And look what we find suffering does in our passage. It wins unbelievers. To the whole Praetorian Guard, Christ had become well known. Why? Through Paul's sufferings. And so we see in Paul's living example the desire we should have in all circumstances, including all life, including in life and death, that all of our lives would be used by the Lord to bring exaltation, that is glory, to the name of Jesus Christ, to bring that about through walking worthy of Christ and the gospel. Walk worthy of your calling in Christ, worthy of the name of Jesus, worthy of His cross. And in that way, and always, for the Christian, Christ is exalted. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for Your word. And in this passage we see many things which we would kind of be taken back by because really we don't often count suffering as a privilege or a grace. We don't count the dark providences that you bring upon our lives as something which is good but something which is bad. So Father, we ask that you would change our thoughts about these things, change our desires about these things, and our feelings, our likes and dislikes, that your word would be transforming us to be like Christ, to be like, in this time, Paul, who is like Christ here. Father, we ask that we would be counted worthy to suffer for your name. Though it is hard to pray that, we pray that you would use us for Christ's sake, all for your glory. And so whether we are to live on for many more days or to die soon, Father, we ask that Christ in all things, Christ would be exalted. We pray this with faith because we know that your word confirms that in all things, all our circumstances, the dark providences, and our life and death, we will be used for the exaltation of Jesus Christ and to his glory. So be faithful to your promises. Be faithful to your word. And cause us by your Holy Spirit to walk worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.